We are continuing our series on Millennialism 101, and in this, our third lecture, we are talking about the covenantal context in which we talk about eschatology, and we're going to make the case tonight that Reformed notions of covenant theology, as I have portrayed here on the whiteboard, and our amillennial eschatology go hand in hand. And to do covenant theology is to essentially argue for an amillennial eschatology, and to argue for an amillennial eschatology pushes you back to something like the classical distinction in Reformed theology between a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. So we're going to argue that relationship tonight. So we finished our discussions of presuppositions and methodology, and in the broad sense, now we work to a bit more specific. We're going to look at the Reformed amillennial methodology and basic presuppositions. This is the context by which I think I, as an amillennial Christian, need to do eschatology. So we want to talk about our presuppositions and identify them and lay everything out before we start. This is what I'm attempting to do in the next several lectures. Now, when we talk about revelation, Christians have always believed that God is an infinite spiritual being who remains hidden and unknowable unless He chooses to reveal Himself. So we tend to be very nervous about attempts to speculate about the divine essence apart from revelation. This is where Luther's distinction between the theology of the cross and the theology of glory is very helpful. Luther and Calvin agreed with this, argued that the great error of his age was when people tried to, by reason or by mystical speculation or by turning within, tried to get a peek at the naked God by pure speculation. And it was to see the Deus nudus, to see the naked God, in other words, to peek over the wall and see things that were forbidden from seeing. And to get there by reason or mystical speculation, contemplation, turning in. And Luther said, no, God has revealed Himself in a theology of the cross. If you want to find God, you look to the cradle, you look to the cross. You don't use human reason, you don't use all kinds of speculation. And this is where God has, in a sense, both hidden Himself and revealed Himself. So if you argue then that God is unknowable unless revealed, we've got to talk about the future then as God has revealed it to us. And so we unashamedly approach the revelation that God has given to us in the Scripture as our source for eschatology. And when you talk about God revealing Himself in Scripture, you're necessarily brought to the subject of eschatology. You can't escape it. And so in contrast to the general revelation of God in nature, the Scriptures then are the self-revelation of God in human history, and the record of that, unfolding through a series of successive historical events, which, as I think you can see from my chart, are largely events tied to the establishing and enforcing and ratifying of the main covenants that we find revealed in Scripture. God speaks and God acts to redeem sinful men and women. And so the nature of Scripture isn't a book to answer all of our questions about everything. The Bible is not the owner's guide to life. There's a certain sense in which the Bible is not even about you. And I say that to kind of push the envelope a bit, but this is a book in which God has revealed to us our predicament and His plan to redeem us from our sin. And so when you understand what Scripture's purpose is, you're going to understand Scripture in a much better sense. You're not going to be trying to get the Bible to answer speculative questions that it was never intended to answer. And I think that's very, very important to have before us at the beginning. Now, the ramifications of this conception of redemptive history are profound, and there are many. For one thing, this means that Christianity is, in its very essence, eschatological. If you're talking about God revealing Himself and history being the unfolding of God's redemptive history, then the ironic thing is redemptive history didn't end in the final chapter of the book of Acts or even in the final chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation ends with the apocalypse. God is not giving us new Scripture, but redemptive history continues on. We're in redemptive history. And therefore, in its very essence, Christianity is eschatological because God is directing history toward that final goal. And so you can't talk about God's revelation of Himself. You can't talk about the covenant structure of Scripture, which I believe is its internal architecture, without talking about eschatology. You can't escape it. If the purpose of this grand work of God is to save us from the guilt and the power of sin, and the goal is redemption, then that goal obviously hasn't yet been fulfilled. The final consummation has not yet come, but it will be. And so the very nature of Christianity as a revealed religion is eschatological. And so another thing that we draw from this is that this drama of redemption, this great story of redemption, it's sweeping, and it's a panoramic vision that extends from creation, the opening two chapters of Genesis, all the way to our final redemption and removal of the curse as depicted in Revelation 22. This is a broad, sweeping panorama of history. And I'm not a big fan of Jürgen Moltmann on many things, but as Moltmann has correctly said, Christianity is necessarily connected to the progress of redemptive history. And these words from Moltmann in his book Theology of Hope are often quoted when you talk about eschatology. Moltmann says, quoting, "From first to last, and not merely in the epilogue, Christianity is eschatology, is hope, is forward-looking and forward-moving, and therefore also revolutionizing and transforming the present." I wouldn't quite take that in the political direction that some folks have, but certainly he's right. Hence, eschatology cannot really be only a part of Christian doctrine. Rather, the eschatological outlook is characteristic of all Christian proclamation and of every Christian's existence and of the whole church. And I think Moltmann is absolutely right about that. If the nature and structure of Revelation is God working everything toward a final consummation, directing all of history toward the redemption of His people and the second advent of Christ, then everything, in some sense, is tied or has to be connected to eschatology to understand certainly the nature of our world correctly. Now, this is a very, very important point because it reminds us that the entire Bible is thoroughly eschatological in its outlook. I'm going to make the point a little later on. I want to kind of just throw it out here for you to consider in the meantime. But folks who are talking about eschatology all the time by relating it to current events really have a pretty small group of passages that they draw from. And I hope you get what I'm saying. I'm saying all of Scripture is tied to eschatology, and that you have to look at the whole fiber of redemptive history, the way in which it's unfolded, the promises that are made and yet to be realized. Every aspect of the Christian life and every aspect of the present should be lived in light of this grand panoramic vision. And so a lot of what we ought to be doing when we talk about eschatology is kind of laying out that grand vision and keeping that before our eyes so that we know where we're going and we know what God is doing. And so this is especially the case as we work our way through the Old Testament, because the Old Testament anticipates the coming of Christ, who is the Redeemer of Israel and the mediator of God's covenant. And so if you're here in the Old Testament part of redemptive history, everything is pointing forward to the coming of Christ, who is the mediator of this covenant of grace that God has established with His people. That's certainly the way the author to the Hebrews interprets it, looking back at it. And so as Christians then, we know in a sense the final chapters of the story and the way in which we understand the Old Testament, to put ourselves back in this timeline and see where the passage we're dealing with is in this kind of general schema, and figure this much history has gone before that explains where we are now, and then looking ahead, we can see that God is going to take us to that point where Christ steps out of the types and shadows and becomes the key figure then in the New Covenant era in redemptive history. So I think, to put it simply, as a Christian, I can't look at the Old Testament anymore as a Jew would look at the Old Testament. I put on my Christ-centered glasses and look back at the Old Testament, and therefore, when I preach and teach the Old Testament, I have to put the particular episodes in their historical context. But those historical contexts are ultimately pointing me ahead to the coming of a Redeemer. Many of you know I've just finished preaching through the book of Joshua and now in the book of Judges. You get to Joshua, the whole book of Joshua, who is the greatest figure really in the Old Testament. Joshua comes out very well. The whole book of Joshua is telling us that as Israel enters the promised land and the conquest, Joshua is painting a picture to us of the eternal state. Big figs, lots of kids, peace from enemies are typological pictures to us of our heavenly inheritance. And of course, it's not accidental that Jesus' name is, Joshua. So you get the sense here that Joshua is painting a picture of the coming of Christ and pointing us ahead. When Israel enters the promised land and is commanded to drive out all the ites, and kill all the Canaanites and drive them out of the land, people say that's such a cruel, stern, harsh thing for God to do. What is that telling us? Well, that's describing the second coming. And what's going to happen to all the ites on the earth on the day of the Lord Jesus. And we see in Israel's casting out of the Canaanites and their slaughter, we get a glimpse, a faint glimpse, of what the last day will be like for those who are not Christ's. So as Christians then, we look at the Old Testament through the lens of Christ, and we must do so unashamedly. Now the prophets in the Old Testament are continually looking ahead to the day of the Lord. And as a prophet stands, say, in the post-exilic period, look ahead, they see all kinds of prophecies off in the future. Some of them are imminent and are about to be fulfilled in their own lifetimes. And other prophecies that are related to that are far off on the redemptive horizon. So the prophet, he's looking this way, and from here he sees one event, but when he looks at it from a different perspective, it's two events or three. And so the prophets are continually looking ahead to this day of the Lord, and they have predictions of a coming Redeemer and His promise to return yet a second time. So Old Testament prophets are looking ahead. They see a Redeemer coming. Not really clear that He's going to come twice because of their Old Testament perspective. But they're looking for a Redeemer to come. And when this Redeemer comes and promises to come yet a second time, this guarantees that even though the New Testament is grounded in the fulfillment of Old Testament promises, all is not yet accomplished. There is a final chapter in the story, a chapter yet to be played out in the theater of redemption. I think it's really useful to just consider the final two chapters of the book of Revelation in this regard, because as you know, one of the great covenant promises throughout all of Scripture is God's declaration, I will be your God and you will be my people. That phrase is reiterated over and over and over again in Scripture. And so as you get to the final chapter of the book of Revelation, you turn to chapter 21 and look at verse 3. In the context of a new heaven and new earth coming down out of heaven, John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Where have you heard that language before? How about Eden? How about the tabernacle? How about the temple? And at the end of the age, God dwells with His people again. And look at the promise it's tied to. He will dwell with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. That covenant promise that is many, many times stated through Scripture becomes the reality when Christ returns. So much so that the great promise is ushered again in Revelation chapter 22, verse 4. Only look at the form it takes here. They will see His face, and His name will be on their forehead. So, the beatific vision, seeing God in all His glory, is a reality, and that is the fulfillment of this promise, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's its consummate form, its consummated form. So, you've got to look at the whole box top here, and understand this great panorama of redemption before you work your way through the specifics of it. Now, even though systematic theologians must place eschatology at the end of their systems because of matters of logical organization, biblical theologians remind us that in many ways eschatology is the very warp and woof of Scripture. What's the difference between a systematic theologian and a biblical theologian? Well, biblical theology traces a doctrine through the Bible historically. So, for example, if you're looking at the doctrine of sin, you'd start with the fall and trace how sin is taught and portrayed in Scripture, following it through historically. And you'd look at, first of all, Adam, and then you'd look at this during the time of Lot, probably, and the Lamech and the building of civilization, Babel, you know, the flood, all of that. You'd trace this out. Biblical theology takes a doctrine and, in a straight line form, just kind of traces it as it unfolds in Scripture. Systematic theology, on the other hand, takes all the verses throughout Scripture that deal with sin and formulates a doctrinal model so that we have a concise statement of what the Bible teaches about sin. And so, as one person said, systematic theology basically is a line. Biblical theology is basically a line. Systematic theology is basically a circle. And I think that's kind of a helpful way to look at this. So, yes, systematic theology has to put eschatology at the end just because of organization. Biblical theologians remind us, you know, the whole subject, the whole fabric of Revelation is eschatological. And so as we observe redemptive history unfold in the pages of Scripture, the biblical writers continually point us to events that lie ahead in the future. And, of course, the ultimate event to come yet in the future is the reception of our inheritance. Not in its pre-consummate form, but in its consummated form, after Christ returns, after the dead are raised, after the world is judged on a new heaven and a new earth. And so because then these future events can only be understood in light of what God has already done in the past, then we speak of eschatology as covering the whole framework of biblical revelation. I can't understand what the inheritance will be like unless I understand Joshua and Israel's possession of the promised land. I can't understand what the inheritance is like or going to be like until I see Jesus come out of his tomb with nail wounds. I can't understand what the eternal state is going to be like until Pentecost. So I can only make sense of the future in light of what has happened in redemptive history. So, yes, we can easily see why systematic theology has to deal with this as a summing, a summation, a final doctrine, and yet biblical theology says, no, we've got to trace this throughout all of redemptive history. Now, sadly, many Christians are under the very mistaken impression that only limited sections of Scripture contain any reference to future things. One critic of amillennialism recently said, well, I don't see you guys having any prophecy conferences. Well, you know, okay, we don't have prophecy conferences in the way dispensationalists have them because no one in our tradition is going to tie current events in Israel to Scripture. There may even be a relationship between them. We're just not going to be the ones to try and make those connections. But a lot of our conferences talk about biblical theology. And virtually every Reformed guy I know that does biblical theology talks throughout most of their discussions of biblical theology about eschatology. We talk about it all the time. We just don't talk about it in relationship to current events. When we talk about covenant theology, at some point we're going to talk about eschatology. And for those of you who have heard me preach and teach at any length, you know that virtually every discussion we have from the letters of Paul goes back in some way, shape, or form to eschatology. You can't understand Paul unless you understand his view of history. This age, age to come, the already, the not yet. And unless you've got those categories, Paul remains largely unintelligible. And so we don't talk about eschatology in prophecy conferences. We talk about it almost everywhere else. The very fabric of redemptive history is eschatological. Now, sadly, the irony is then, if you're looking for future things and worried about tying them to current events, you're going to limit eschatology to issues relating to the timing of the rapture, to speculation about political events in the Middle East and Israel, as well as the debate about the nature of Christ's millennial reign on the earth. You're going to, in a sense, limit eschatology to just future things and their relationship to current events. Now, I'm the first one to say that can be really exciting. I don't know about you. I would love to know what to do with my stock. You know, I would like to know what the future holds in terms of where I want to retire and buy a house and, you know, do I need to be away from the shores, you know? All of that stuff. It would be really nice. There's a certain sense in all of us where we would really like to know what the future holds. But is that necessarily a good thing? Not really. Peter wanted to know what the future held for him. You're going to be crucified upside down. You're going to be led where you don't want to go. There. That's what the future holds for you. You really want to know? So the irony is, the irony is those who say they speak about eschatology the most actually have the least to say. In the Reform scheme of things, all of our understanding of covenant theology and redemptive history is eschatological. So we talk about it constantly, but not in relationship to current events, and that's what people are looking for. Their grid is, well, tell us what Israel's relationship to Hezbollah has to do with the book, and then I'll understand that you're talking about prophecy and taking it seriously. Well, no, that's not necessarily the case. We just look at these things entirely from a different grid, and that's why I think people don't think we talk about eschatology, and we really do. And so I think what this does is, I think there are two negative factors. One is the proper place of eschatology is eclipsed or truncated. If you're tying it to current events, you make eschatology kind of a quirky speculative thing as opposed to the very fabric of redemptive history. And the second fallout is you disconnect eschatology from covenant. And I think one of the real problems is because our dispensational friends, you know, don't see this as tied to covenant, that there's just kind of you basically make the focus switch to signs of the end. And the rest of redemptive history is kind of cut loose from that. You also have no place for the Old Testament and ethics get chopped out. But it ends up creating, and I'm not saying dispensational theologians do this, I'm saying if that's your approach, it creates a situation in which someone like Hal Lindsey will go from writing a book like Late Great Planet Earth that kind of lays out the dispensational grid. If you've seen him lately, he's basically doing evening news analysis because he's trying to tie every current event to the dispensational. You end up creating this prophecy genre where everything that comes on the evening news has to be explained in light of the dispensational. And that becomes a real problem. And you're doing this apart from Scripture's internal architecture, which is covenant. So I see those as two serious problems from this. Now, properly understood, then, eschatology is equally concerned with the past, the present, and the future. And once we become aware of this point, then, we can, I think, see how this forward and progressive thrust of redemptive history serves as the basis for much of the Christian faith because our salvation is itself grounded in God's acts in redemptive history. In other words, I can't understand the second coming at all unless I understand Christ's death, His resurrection, and His ascension. Those things are going to tell me a whole lot about what the second coming will be like. So it's difficult to separate, you know, current events out and treat them in isolation from the rest of redemptive history. This covers this whole panoramic view, and it I think, forces us to see future events not as somehow cut loose and floating around out there, but future events necessarily tied to the things that God has already done. So this is the external control, the dispensations we're so worried we don't have. It's the whole course of redemptive history is our external control. Because what God has done in the past is going to tell us and point us to what it will be like when He does it again in the future. Now, this notion that history is racing ahead towards its ultimate and certain final goal gives us then this panoramic perspective, past, present, future, and that explains why, for example, in Reformed Christianity, we'll talk about our redemption in terms of redemption that's decreed, accomplished, and applied. We're going to talk about the historic work of Christ in history. Election, tells us that everything is going to go toward its ultimate purpose. And what is history's ultimate purpose? It's for God to save His people, His elect. Christ's death is designed to save sinners. It also purchases breath for every non-Christian living now. It's a common grace kind of activity as well. Christ dies to redeem His elect, but by turning aside God's wrath and anger towards His own, history continues to move forward again. And by Christ ascending into heaven, that tells us who is the Lord of history. You know, is Jesus up in heaven? Oh, I want to come back, but you know, don't know when. You know, you don't get any sense. You get everything that Christ is ordering and directing everything towards this ultimate goal, which is the redemption of His people. Now, this emphasis upon salvation based in the historical acts of God in the past, as well as anticipating His promised acts in the future, extends to things like sanctification in the Christian life in the present. Let me give you just a concrete example of that. Christ's kingly office. You know, when Christ ascends into heaven, takes His place at the right hand of the Father in His session or His rule, how does that have any practical import for me? Well, one of the things He does in His kingly office is He's sanctifying me. His rule extends not only to the nations, His rule over the nations, He also rules over His church. And so, for example, we just elected elders and deacons, and one of the reasons why we believe Christ's kingly rule is manifest in the present is that Christ has a church on earth that the gates of hell won't prevail against. And one of the ways that He protects us, He raises up men to serve, to rule in His name. We see this in the church officers that God has ordained and called. We see it when the Word exposes our sin, the law is preached, and God lays bare our sin. When the gospel is preached, and God shows us what He's done in Christ to save us from our sin, pouring out the Spirit in our hearts, the Word and sacrament to subdue that wicked, sinful nature that remains. So in His kingly office, God is ruling, and He's ruling over His church. So all of this is related to present, not just future. And I think that's what trips dispensationalists up. They're so used to kind of end times, they forget that there's a lot of present ramifications of Christ's person and work that in a sense is eschatological. And so when we look then at the future, we know it grows out of God's saving work in the past. And this has a dramatic import upon us in the present. And in all these senses, Christianity is thoroughly eschatological. Just look at the language in Ephesians chapter 2, for example, where, you know, we all know verses 8 to 10, I think, by memory, but if you go back earlier in that passage, say to verses 5 and 6, you have Christians even now being raised with Christ and seated with Him in heavenly places. That's eschatological, is it not? We're already raised and seated with Christ. Yet I see all of you here in pews tonight looking at me. How could it be that you're already raised and seated with Christ in heavenly places? Because in Christ's death, in His resurrection, you died in Christ, you were raised in Christ, signed and sealed unto you in your baptism, and even now God sees you as though you were already ruling and reigning. So a lot of eschatology has to deal with present things. Philippians chapter 3, where is our true citizenship? It is in heaven. I thought I filled out my voter registration card in the United States of America. I'm truly a citizen of this land. Proud of it. But my citizenship is also and ultimately in heaven. So a lot of our understanding of future things has a direct impact on the present and colors what we do in the present, to the decisions we make, to the way we approach suffering, the way we approach doubt. All of that is impacted by our view of eschatology. Now, before we take up, and we'll do this the next several lectures in much, much more detail. This is just big picture stuff. Before we take up these biblical theological facets of these matters in some detail, we need to step back from the details and just look at the big picture. One of the things I think people fail to do when we talk about eschatology is to get out the box top to the puzzle. If anybody's a fan of jigsaw puzzles, I'm not, but I'm told that people who are, you get to 5,000 feet. The only time I ever do them is when we're on vacation, you end up in a condo someplace, and you know, they've got a to think you're going to go on vacation and put together a jigsaw puzzle, which just amazes me to no end. No, I go to hike and ski and do all that, so not to sit around and make puzzles. Anyway, you get a 5,000-piece puzzle. And it's, you've seen the really nasty ones that are all white or all black or whatever. Those are really, really... All right. You could take out every piece of the puzzle and analyze it. There's a notch here. There's a bump here. A lot of the preaching I got growing up was this Greek word means this and this Greek word means that. And the preacher would be happy that it took him 17 years to go through Romans. And it was word studies and every little detail. And yet, nobody in the congregation really knew what the book of Romans was about. Because the preaching was atomistic. The preaching focused on Bible baseball. Now, all that stuff is important. It's important to know what the particulars are. But if you don't ever look at the box top, all you have are particulars. And so it's really important to step back and just look at the big picture. And then the details all of a sudden kind of fit into place. And the panoramic view of redemption is simply this. The story begins with creation. God creates all things and pronounces them good. Then we have the fall. The fall is the backdrop for all of redemptive history. If the great moment in the beginning of the story is the fall of the entire human race into sin and death and corruption, then that tells us that the purpose of Revelation is God acting in history and telling us what those events meant to save us from our sins. And because redemptive history is exactly that, what its name implies, then the whole biblical account is God delivering His people from the guilt and power of sin resulting from the fall. So when you talk about Christ's second coming, what is the purpose of the second coming? It's to sum up all that God has promised and all that God has done so far. It's when everything that God has promised to us becomes that glorious final reality. And so we look ahead then and we see the final goal. But the goal isn't merely kind of Eden restored, it's paradise glorified. And so as William Dumbrell reminds us, and I think a very helpful statement, in very broad terms, the biblical sweep is from creation to the new creation by way of redemption, which is in effect the renewing of creation. Everything that was stained and tainted and effaced and destroyed and corrupted in the fall is going to be renewed at the end. God is not only going to save your soul, He is going to save all creation. And that gives you kind of a broader sense then that He's going to redeem everything. He's going to redeem you, He's going to redeem His people, and He's going to redeem all of creation. That's the box top. That's the big picture. And you've got to keep that in mind before you talk about the particulars. And so then this sweeping vision begins in Genesis 1 and 2 with creation and paradise. Genesis 3 speaks of the fall and paradise lost. And from the moment paradise is lost and the curse is pronounced, God is already promising final redemption to Adam. As soon as the human race falls into sin, in the Proto-Evangelion, Genesis 3:15, I am going to crush the serpent's head and he will bruise your heel. Right from the beginning of the story, we know that God is ultimately going to redeem His people. And we need not wait to the end then to learn that God's mercy and justice are going to triumph over human sin and the horrible consequences that it's had for God's people and for all creation. And so even before the specific details in the drama of redemptive history begin to unfold, the outcome is already certain. God has decreed that He will redeem His people from their sin and that one day He'll renew His creation. And so when all is said and done, there will remain no hint or trace or the stain of sin. There will no longer be any curse. And so all of the things that God has promised to us that take very specific forms in terms of covenant blessings and covenant curses are finally and ultimately realized. That's the big picture of the story. That's the final outcome, and the final outcome is already guaranteed. Now, when we turn to the covenantal foundation of the Old Testament and look at the eschatology of the Old Testament, we come to Scripture's internal architecture. Now, I think, given all that we've said about presuppositions and methodology before, This is the point where at which we as all-millennial Christians, where I as a Reformed all-millennial Christian, have to say, okay, this is my presupposition, this is the grid I use, there it is. And I have to lay it out ahead so that everybody knows my operating assumptions, everybody knows the schema that I'm going to work by, so it can constantly be tested. As I said before, the problem I have with so much of eschatological debate is people never discuss their presuppositions or their method. So they're just trading verses. And you don't get anywhere that way. You can't... it's kind of the two trains on parallel tracks that never collide. You can just basically call each other names and well, what about this verse? Well, you can't answer that. You just don't ever get to the point of saying, is this right? Is this correct? And can I evaluate it? So here it is. This is the position that we assume. Our operating assumptions are driven by this. By laying it out, we have to constantly check it and recheck it in the light of Scripture, in light of things we find in Scripture and discover in Scripture. And if we don't do that and aren't careful about that, then we basically fall into the trap of saying, I'm right, and that's the end of the discussion. Well, we can't do that. And we always have to be willing to entertain the fundamental challenges to our interpretive grid. And if we're not willing to do that, then there's no point in having this intramural debate. Let's all just... we did a Whitehorse in taping today, and the theme of the show, basically, Shane went to the one of the recent pastors' conventions and asked ministers whether it was more important to discuss apologetics or their testimony. And the 15 or so we interviewed, every one of them said, oh, apologetics is piffle. What's really important is my testimony because it's unassailable. And it's important that I tell people my story. Well, that's where we are. There's no way in those kinds of circumstances to do anything other than assert something. It happens in American political discourse. It happens in ethics. People just assert their view and as though it's true because they asserted it. Well, we've got to get beyond that. And the way we have to get beyond that is to say, these are my big picture operating assumptions. Put them to the test. And if they don't hold up, then change them. But I think this is the internal architecture of Scripture. I would encourage all of you to get and read Mike Horton's book, The God of Promise. Mike does a great job of laying out kind of a modern statement of Reformed Covenant theology that is our internal architecture. This is what we believe about the nature of eschatology, because it grows out of our covenant theology and is indeed inseparable from it. So, to understand the eschatology of the Old Testament, we must first understand something about the various covenants that are found throughout the Old Testament. Now, to begin with, covenants between kings, suzerains, and their vassals or servants formed much of the basis of daily life in the ancient Near Eastern world, especially in matters legal and economic, and this was certainly true for ancient Israel. When we, for example, look at the book of Deuteronomy, we realize that its literary structure is a suzerainty treaty. It's a treaty between the great king Yahweh and his people Israel. And it has the same structure as do the Hittite treaties, as do other ancient treaties from the same period. And the advantage to understanding this is profound. When these folks used to argue, I'll never forget when Meredith Klein went through the documentary hypothesis in our Old Testament class at Westminster, you know, the higher critical reconstruction of the Old Testament, that it was a Jehovistic source, the Elohists, the Deuteronomists and the priestly codes, and they all were put together by some redactor. Somebody used Jehovah, somebody used Elohim. Then you had people who really loved the law. Then you had the priests, and all those got combined together to form the Pentateuch by a much later redactor or editor. Klein's lecture on it, he laid it out and he went, end of story. Why did he not even go any farther? Because if Deuteronomy is a suzerainty treaty, it means it's written in the second millennia B.C., JEDP just collapses on its head. So there are important apologetics ramifications for this as well. Just file that away. But from a biblical perspective, covenants then take on an even greater importance in Scripture because Israel's king or suzerain is the great king. And the nation he's chosen as his vassal is Israel, and he's done so because Israel is better than all the other nations. They were bigger than all the other nations, richer than all the other nations, smarter. God foresaw that Israel would believe. God looked ahead and He saw that Israel was going to be so wonderful and never complain and believe everything that He... God chose Israel. Why? Because He chose Israel. And so when considered in the context then of the Old Testament, a covenant can be defined as a relationship under sanctions. So, what's that mean? Well, in each of the Old Testament covenants, there are two parties involved. God and His people, or their divinely chosen representatives, such as Abraham or Moses. And in these covenant relationships, the two parties relate to each other in terms of blessing and curse, the particular outcome depending upon the faithfulness to the terms set forth by the covenants. Now, if you get this, this changes how you're going to read virtually all the Bible. This is one of those paradigm shifts that once you make it, it changes how you understand virtually every passage in the Old Testament. This is no small thing. Like a contract of sorts, although this is not like, you know, when you buy your car and you go and you sit down with the salesman and then he goes off and takes the paper to the sales manager, you know, and they come back and No. This is Yahweh. This is not your equal. This is not a business contract. This is not a real estate deal. This is the King of creation making a covenant with His people. But there is a contractual relationship in the sense that each person binds themselves to the terms of the covenant. And so, if you see it like that, when the terms of the covenant are fulfilled, the servant receives the blessing promised by the great king. Back in this particular period, you'd make 2 stone copies of the treaty. Your minds had to be running to 2 stone copies of what? What? The Ten Commandments, you know? Two tablets, right? Right? 1 through 4, 6 through 10, 5 through 10. Are we sharp? No. But 2 copies with all 10 commandments. Why? The king has one. The subject keeps one. Why? Because the subject then shows anyone who asks him, he has a treaty with the great king. How does this work in practice? All right, you are a vassal. You're in a treaty with the great king. The king has sworn he will protect you. So when the bad guys come across your land and steal your cattle and drink all the water in your wells and eat all your grass and leave you with nothing, you would show them the treaty you possess from the king. The king then binds himself to protect you. And so the king then would have to fulfill his side of the bargain, he would have to come and drive these guys off your land. In exchange for doing that, he would get to use the grass and water his cattle in exchange for protecting you, and you'd get to keep part of your bounty. These are the kinds of relationships then that we find throughout the world at the time, and this is reflected in the Old Testament very, very specifically. Should the obligations of the covenant not be met by either party, the covenant curse in the form of a previously agreed upon sanction between God and His people is then imposed. Now, you can kind of see this already, how this is going to work. If covenant curse is to be borne, it's going to be borne by the person who broke it or borne by someone else. Gospel should be getting to kind of jump out here now as a subset of this. Major covenants in the Old Testament take 2 very basic forms, covenants of promise, oftentimes in the form of a royal grant. The king gives you something because he's the king. Or covenants of law that are basically suzerainty treaties. Covenants of blessing and promise are covenants where God Himself swears the covenant oath to fulfill all the terms of conditions of the covenant. Now, how can I tell whether it's a covenant of works or a covenant of grace? Who swears the oath of ratification? If Yahweh swears the oath, it is a covenant of grace, promise. If the people of God swear the oath of ratification, it is a covenant of works. I'll give you some specific illustrations here. In covenants of works or law, the people swear the oath. Now, the most prominent case of the former, a covenant of promise, is God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. It is God who sovereignly approaches Abram and swears on his oath, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." And so as Abram falls into this deep sleep, he's given a vision of a smoking fire pot passing through butchered halves of various animals, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon. Why that? I have visions like that when I eat pizza at night too late. But what on earth was that all about? Well, the implication of the vision is very clear to someone like Abraham, who's steeped in these ancient covenants and their rituals of ratification. If Yahweh ever fails to be Abraham's great reward and shield that he's promised to do, then the covenant curse that's pictured by the graphic severing of these animals falls on Yahweh himself. Because he's the one who swears the oath and initiates the covenant rituals. Now think about this. Christ suffers on the cross under the curse. Under the covenant of grace, God will accept Christ's suffering for us because it fulfills what is required of us under a covenant of works. The gospel makes perfect sense in light of the covenant structure of the Old Testament. And so, when the dream ends, we're told, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now notice that in this particular covenant that God makes with Abram, it is God who swears the oath of ratification, making this a covenant of promise. And it unfolds then throughout the rest of the Old Testament with Abraham, with the administration of the Sinaitic covenant. Although the Ten Commandments are a republication of the covenant of works. But the way the covenant is administered in terms of a sacrificial system, a priesthood, types of the work of Christ and so on. The way it's administered is part of the covenant of grace, but the 10 words, the 10 commandments, are pure law, purely a republication of the covenant of works and reflect the works principle. And then throughout the Old Testament, the prophets promise a new covenant. And the book of Hebrews tells us then that the Mosaic economy passes away. It's been superseded by the new covenant. So, throughout all of Scripture, then, this covenant of promise unfolds. And so, as is typical in these ancient covenants, the Lord also happens to define the geographic boundaries within which the terms of the covenant apply. That's why the account of the covenant in Genesis 15, Genesis 12, and the other, includes the list of peoples who reside between the two great rivers, the Nile and the Euphrates. Why is there a land promise attached to the covenant of grace? Because this is telling us the geographic boundaries wherein that covenant applies. That's why Paul, after the coming of Christ, says the land promise made to Abraham is universalized to the entire world. But under the administration of the Sinaitic covenant, Israel's possession of Canaan depends on what? God's grace? No, their obedience. And so when they're disobedient, what is the covenant curse? Out you go. What happened to Adam in Eden? He disobeyed. Out. Israel disobeys. Out. Works principle. So all of these passages start to make perfect sense. Now, as in a brief aside, the land was promised, was gloriously fulfilled when Joshua led the people of God back into Canaan. As Joshua puts it at the end of that chapter, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there." So at least Joshua saw the land promise of Israel entering the Sinai as fulfilled when they entered the land. The question is, would they stay in the land? And the answer to that question is no. They got bounced out once, they came back, and then finally to be dispersed among the nations. But the land promise, as it's attached to Abraham then, is universalized to extend to the entire world. Perhaps the clearest illustration then of the latter type of covenant, a covenant of law, is found in Exodus 24. This is a great passage because the people of God, they're the ones who swear the oath of ratification. You all know this passage in Exodus 24. Yahweh calls up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu along with the 70 elders. They go up on Mount Sinai, where the group is to worship God at a distance. But Moses, the covenant mediator, the prefiguring Christ. He approaches God alone. And when Moses went and told all the people of all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." How long did that last? I just seemingly recall that when Moses and Aaron are coming back down the mountain, what do they hear off in the distance? We hear revelry. We hear a party going on. And it was Moses coming down, and Aaron's line was, you know, what did these people do to you, Aaron, that made you do this? And Aaron's line, well, I threw in this gold, and out came this calf. Tell me the Scriptures do not have a sense of humor. So unlike the covenant of promise that God made with Abraham, in covenants of works and law, such as the covenant ratified at Sinai, God does not swear the oath of ratification, rather to the people of Israel who do so. And the covenant God made with Israel is ratified by His people who, by swearing their obedience on oath, will indeed receive the promised blessings of the Mosaic covenant if they obey, or the covenant curses if they disobey. And what are the covenant blessings in Canaan? You're going to have big fig trees and really fruitful grapevines. Your wife's going to have a lot of kids. And the ites who are plaguing you, gone. They'll be nowhere near. The wells that they dug, the fields that they marked off, it's all yours. Provided you obey. And if you don't, the covenant curses will come upon you. So the particular blessings then are spelled out very clearly in Deuteronomy 27 through 30, which is a suzerainty treaty document. And with the distinction then between these two type of covenants in mind, then we can turn to the two overarching covenants, the covenant of works and creation, or the covenants of grace and redemption, which these individual covenants are best subsumed under. Now, that's a very, very important point to keep in mind, because it's often argued, look, you guys take this covenant of works and covenant of grace and impose it on the biblical text. It's a scholastic imposition. It's not in the text. You guys just impose it on the text. That's the standard charge. Dispensationalists, or those who don't agree, take all the covenants individually and see no organic connection between them. The problem is Paul connects them. The author to the Hebrews connects them and relates them to each other. So this isn't the reform grid that we're imposing on the text. This is the implication of the New Testament, looking back on these covenants and seeing that there basically are two mountains, two cities, two women, Galatians chapter 4. It's Paul who does this. It's Paul who gives us the grid, or at least the skeletal structure of the grid. And so looking at this tells us then a great deal about the eschatology of the Old Testament. Because for one thing, these two overarching covenants are going to enable us to see the continuity between the individual covenants we find throughout the Old Testament. I can tell you flat out the reason why I, as a Reformed minister, baptize infants is because of my understanding the relationship of the Old Covenant to the New. My relationship between what God promised Abraham and what God promises people under the New Covenant. It's related to continuity between the covenants. If you're a Baptist, I can guarantee you you're a Baptist because you see discontinuity between the promise made to Abraham and the New Covenant. You see them as two separate covenants. It's a hermeneutical matter. If these two things are contiguous, you're going to baptize a baby. If there is discontinuity, you're going to be a Baptist. I mean, this has really important and profound ramifications for a whole bunch of things, not just eschatology. Now, the covenant that God made with Abraham and subsequently his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, and then with Israel, those covenants are not isolated covenants with no organic connection with what goes before or after. Rather, the particular covenants which God makes with His people are individual and repeated ratifications of the covenant of grace that is first promised in Eden after the fall and then ratified with Abraham, who is the father of all who believe. Now, seeing the essential continuity between these covenants is important at a number of levels. The most important of all is this prevents us from mistakenly seeing the Old Testament as essentially law and the New Testament as essentially gospel. one of the worst mistakes you can make is to say, Old Testament law, New Testament gospel. You end up basically with kind of a Martianite understanding of the Old Testament as the mean God with all the rules, and the New Testament is the loving God, Jesus, who's nice to everybody, who helped little old ladies across the Sea of Galilee, as John Mark Montgomery used to say. No, if your covenantal structure is set out properly, you're going to have law in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Are we as Christians under the law today? Are we under the law?
Yes.
Paul says we're not under the law.
It all depends what you mean by that.
It all depends by what you mean by that. Your answer is correct if by that you mean the moral law is reaffirmed as binding on Christians in the New Testament. But I like BLTs. My favorite thing at Christmas is a honey-baked ham. I like a good pork chop. Why? The dietary laws are not binding in the New Covenant. So it all depends on what you mean by the law. The law is fulfilled in Christ. Is there a holy nation on earth anymore? Let's get to the Israel question, how this impacts the Israel question. If the Sinaitic law is fulfilled in Christ, then is there any nation on earth right now that has the same status as Old Testament Israel did as a holy theocracy on earth? The answer to that is no. Not the United States, not Israel. Who was the true Israel? Christ. So, when our dispensational friends say, God's not done with national Israel yet, we agree. But not because the Abrahamic covenant remains yet to be fulfilled, because it's God's purpose to take all of these Jews and graft them back into the new covenant and make them Christians. So this has just, I hope you can see, we just scratched the surface of how many doctrines this impacts and why it's so important to keep this grid before your eyes. The big one is law and gospel. Can you preach the Ten Commandments to a non-Christian? The answer is yes. Why do you preach the Ten Commandments to a non-Christian? To show them how sinful they are. Why did God give the law to Israel in the Old Testament ultimately? To do what? Like a schoolmaster, to drive them to Christ. So if you get this right, you get law gospel right. If you get this wrong, you get law gospel wrong. I never learned the Ten Commandments as a Christian in a dispensational church growing up. Why not? Because the Ten Commandments are for a different dispensation. So instead of the Ten Commandments, what do we get? Don't drink, don't smoke, don't gamble, don't dance. Some churches I was raised in had a huge problem with women wearing pants. Like that was the theological challenge of the ages. Other churches made a huge deal out of divorce and remarriage. Other churches made a big deal about old enough to go back to the rise of the Jesus people and men with long hair. That was a huge controversy. What happens if a man lets his hair grow long? Paul says don't do it. You know, all of that stuff comes out of a misunderstanding of the relation between the law and the gospel. So this just has huge import. Now, it's this covenantal structure that enables us to safeguard the clear teaching of the New Testament that there's one gospel. Galatians 3:8 makes it perfectly clear. There is one gospel. There's one plan of salvation, Ephesians chapter 1. God chose His elect in Christ. So, does God have two programs, two purposes for Jew and Gentile? No. He's going to save His people who were chosen in Christ from when? Before the foundation of the world. He's going to save His elect. And there's one common faith. There's one hope, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Ephesians chapter 4. And so this enables us then to understand how the individual covenants in the Old Testament are often framed in terms of promise, while in the new, they're framed in terms of fulfillment. And these individual covenants that God makes with Abraham and Moses and David all make perfect sense in this schema. And this schema largely comes to us from the book of Hebrews, say chapter 10, or Paul's discussion, say in Galatians chapter 4, between the two mountains and two cities. And the continuity then of these covenants becomes huge for us at a number of important levels. And so this means then that the great redemptive events found throughout the Old Testament are unintelligible apart from this covenantal structure and emphasis upon God's promise of a coming Redeemer who is the covenant mediator. And therefore, as redemptive history begins to unfold, it is the first Adam, the biological and federal representative of all humanity, who fails to do as God commanded him to do under the terms of the covenant of works. It was the Lord who said to Adam, "Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." And so the works principle is, that flipped around, do this and you shall live. Don't do it and you shall die. Is that covenant still in effect? Is that original covenant of works still in effect? Some of you are saying yes. You should all say yes. Why? Forest Lawn is still in operation. It's a busy place. As a pastor, I can tell you people die all the time. That covenant is still in force. Why do people die? Because they're born guilty for Adam's sin, because of their actual sin, and because of the sinful, corrupt pollution they're born with. If you do this, you will die. That covenant is still in force. It's empirically verified anytime somebody dies. And as Klein reminds us, this really is an important covenant that lies at the heart of much of the Reformed discussion of covenant theology. Now, under the terms of this covenant, God demands your best. He demands sincerity. He demands that you try hard. He demands that you fully yield. What does God demand under the terms of that covenant?
Perfect obedience.
What kind of perfect obedience?
Complete and total.
Inward and outward. Why does Jesus spend so much time in the opening chapters of Mark, after he begins to preach the kingdom, saying, "Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are"? He doesn't say, "If you're poor, I'll bless you. If you're meek, I'll bless you. If you become a peacemaker, I'll bless you." He's pronouncing covenant blessings and curses on people. It was John the Baptist who had warned Israel, "Uh-oh, the one coming after me is going to baptize you with the Spirit or the fire." John was the last prophet. John is the last Old Testament prophet warning Israel that the next guy to come is not going to warn you. He's going to dispense the final blessings and curses. Do you want to be fire baptized? No. Fire is hot. Fire is very hot. Our God is a consuming fire. Fire baptism there is judgment. You're either baptized in the Holy Spirit or punished eternally. That's what's going to happen when Jesus comes. Why? Because we are to obey that covenant and the commandments of God perfectly, internally and externally. Jesus says of the Pharisees, they walk around, they show themselves to be pompous and holy, they demonstrate all their acts of righteousness before men. Because to them, obedience was only external. Hey, I never cheat on my wife, I'm not an adulterer. And Jesus comes along and says, if you've ever looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. And Jesus says to women, if you've ever looked at a man with lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. I like this gender-inclusive stuff because now we can get the ladies as well as the fact we've been getting it all these years. My doctoral advisor, Richard Muller, had had enough of that at Fuller. And so he began to refer to Satan as a she. And so God demands of us perfect obedience. Who has perfect obedience? Nobody except Christ. Now, why is it so important that when Jesus comes, born under the law, Why is it so important that he be perfectly obedient? Not only does he need to be unblemished, he also has to fulfill all righteousness. Under why? He's born under the covenant of works, the works principle. He has to obey perfectly so that he can be saved.
So we can.
So our dispensational friends, God bless them, they get justification down right, except they can't explain why Christ has to be obedient to the law. Why does Christ have to be obedient to the law? So that under the covenant of grace, God can reckon to me Christ's perfect obedience. Which is why our catechism says, God sees me as though I had kept every commandment perfectly. Why? Because Jesus did. He kept every commandment of God perfectly. Externally? Yes. Internally? Yes. Remember the last line in the Sermon on the Mount, the one everybody forgets? The Sermon on the Mount of Christian ethics. This is what we're going to do, what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay. What's the last part of the Sermon on the Mount? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's good news, right? What God expects of us is perfect obedience to the law. Then how can anybody be saved? That's why the rich young ruler said, I've done all this from my youth. And Jesus says, no, you haven't, and I'll prove it to you. So if you get these right, now all of a sudden the gospel, the law gospel thing now starts to click and make sense as to why that's so important and why the gospel is such good news. Because it not only means that Christ suffered and died for every infraction of mine of the law, it also means that His perfect obedience is reckoned to me as though I had been perfectly obedient. He fulfills all righteousness. If you don't get this down right, you're not only going to make a mess of the gospel, you'll make a mess of eschatology. Because ultimately, what is my inheritance? You knew I was going to get around eschatology to the end of this. What is my inheritance? I currently possess the righteousness of Christ, but there's coming a time, a day of judgment. Now, you want to reduce all the speculation to what really counts. What really counts is there's going to be a day when you're all going to stand before the throne of God, and I'm going to stand there as well. On what basis is God going to grant me the inheritance He's promised me? Christ, His death, His perfect righteousness. So my hope for the future, what I'm longing for, isn't to have a grass-eating lion in the millennium for a pet. I'm not longing for a pet cobra in the millennium. I am longing for the inheritance that God has promised me in Christ, that Christ has accomplished for me by fulfilling all of the requirements of the covenant of works, which He graciously gives me under the promise of the gospel. So this covenant structure just changes everything. Not only my understanding of the gospel, but also my understanding of eschatology. The reason why I receive any of the things God has promised to me in eternity is because of what Christ has done for me in the past. And the degree to which I misrepresent or misunderstand this is the degree to which I'm going to lack assurance and be confused about the nature of what God has promised me. You get this right, and a lot of other stuff clears up. Well, we'll pick it up here again at that same spot next time, and we'll get into some of the more specifics as we go farther along. Time for some questions. I want to leave a few minutes tonight.
I was just wondering if you could show the division of the law in the New Testament into moral, ceremonial, and sacrificial. And then second question, if you could give like just a brief exegetical how you read Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes.
The Reformed tradition at this point is largely divided as to whether or not we want to divide the law into moral, ceremonial, and civic. The classic Reformation categories are under attack by a lot of our own biblical theologians. A lot of it's coming from New Perspective. So all of that is to say, I think it can be a bit artificial to argue for the threefold distinction, moral, ceremonial, and civil. However, it's very helpful. And since it does solve more problems than it creates, I'm going to stick with it, even though I realize it's under a lot of recent criticism. Every one of the Ten Commandments is reaffirmed in the New Testament as binding on a Christian. Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. And you just go right to every one of the Ten Commandments is reaffirmed in the New Testament as binding on Christians. The only commandment that's reinterpreted in the New Testament is the Sabbath, the Lord of Hebrews chapter 4. And we take that to mean that the Sabbath is fulfilled by Christ, and it becomes typological of our heavenly rest. And so in the Reformed tradition, we keep the Lord's Day, not the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. It's the new creation. It's the birthday of the new creation. We keep the Lord's Day as a day of rest in anticipation of our heavenly rest. So we don't turn into a legalistic a ritual of what we can and can't do on the Sabbath. We just don't do things on the Sabbath to rest. So that's as far as Romans 10:4, you've got two principles at work there. You're no longer under law, but under grace. You're no longer, as a Christian, under the law as a standard that condemns you. Why? You're in Christ. Christ was condemned for you. Christ fulfilled the whole Mosaic economy. So there's nothing left in the law then yet to be fulfilled because Christ fulfilled it all. So you're under grace in that under the covenant of grace, God credits you with Christ's perfect law keeping. So the law no longer stands against you and condemns you. When you hear the commandments read, you shall have no other gods before you. How good are you at fulfilling that? Who fulfilled that perfectly for you? You're not under the law. The guilt and the power of the law are no longer stand over you and condemn you. So our fathers in the faith, the Heidelberg Catechism has said, then the law becomes the teacher of sin and the rule of gratitude. It tells you what sin is, the law does, and the law now shows you that as a Christian, you're to honor God's name. Because Christ perfectly honored God's name every moment of his life in thought, word, deed, and Christ died for all the times you didn't honor God's name. So we see it as the law gospel. I think we have time for one more, if anyone else has one more question.
Nope. I have a question.
Head to the mic and ask away.
I'm relating to how you were summing up your talk, and you asked us to go back to the Beatitudes. The very end of it, it talked about Christ's perfection and be perfect as I am perfect.
Yeah.
And in Hebrews, it talks about, I'm using a New King James Bible here. And I'm trying to see how Melchizedek may help or understand why he was quoted, because we don't know that much about him, or at least I don't understand
right.
that. Is there any clue or is there anything to suggest that that understanding may help us understand?
Yeah, in Melchizedek, when Abraham comes and pays Melchizedek tithes, we get the sense that this king of Salem is somehow typological of Christ. And the way the author of Hebrews reads it, Melchizedek becomes a Christophany almost in the Old Testament, pointing us ahead to Christ's perfect obedience and his death for sinners. So the book of Hebrews takes all the old... I've often jokingly said the book of Hebrews is in the canon to refute Romanism. I mean, there's no doubt that everything in the book of Hebrews just kills Rome's understanding of a sacrificing priesthood and incomplete redemption and so on. Because the author of Hebrews goes back and shows how the whole of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ and how the new covenant, the better covenant, is a covenant with a superior mediator who didn't get tired and pooped out like Moses when Moses couldn't even hold his arm up. I mean, he just goes on. So it's all fulfilled in Christ.
And that's the reason why they talk about Melchizedek.
Yes, every one of those themes in the Old Testament. The priesthood, the mysterious figure of Melchizedek, animal sacrifices, the mediatorial work of Moses and how it's foreshadowing Christ. All of that points us to Christ's perfect obedience and his death for our sins. So that's a good note upon which to quit. So let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, as we consider this internal architecture of Scriptures we see in covenants, we are again reminded, O Lord, of how this gloriously displays your grace and mercy to us as sinners. We're thankful, Lord, to see yet again that our Savior has died for all of our sins. We're thankful, Lord, to see that he has fulfilled all righteousness, that he has indeed obeyed the works principle down to every jot and tittle and thought, word, and deed perfectly over the course of his life, and that his perfect law-keeping, his perfect righteousness is reckoned to us through faith, so that under the covenant of grace, we stand before you as heirs of all the promises, not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ has done in his faithfulness and in his death for our sins. And we're thankful, Lord, that as we consider covenants and their relationship to eschatology, we are again reminded that that one who is coming on the last day to judge the world and raise the dead and make all things new is that same one who has died for us, who was raised from the dead for our justification, and who indeed fulfilled all righteousness, so that he was given that name that is above every other name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Amen.